Bibles to Luke chapter 7, if you would please. Luke chapter 7 and verse 1. I thank the Lord as I was preparing on Friday for this message. I had decided not to try to bring a special Father's Day message and interrupt the series on Luke any more than I needed to, and then I got to looking at this as I was preparing, and I thought, even though this man was not a father, there are lots of manly tips in this man's life, this Roman centurion. And so I want you to look at this today, and though it isn't a Father's Day message in particular, it could be, in general, some very manly things that one can obtain from the life of this Roman centurion in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. We'll title the message, Worthy or Not? Worthy or Not? Because the Jewish elders said, oh, he's worthy. And then when it was his chance to speak, he said, I'm not worthy. And so that caused me to ask the question, worthy or not? Is he worthy or not? And we'll look at that this morning. Verse 1, now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this thing. Why? Here's the answer. For he loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. Doesn't that sound like those self-serving Jews? Boy, he's been good to us. And so he is worthy. Verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth; to another, come, and he cometh; and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Bow with me for prayer, if you would, please. Father, as we look at this Roman centurion today, I pray that our hearts will be moved, especially for the menfolk who are present. I pray that you'll help each man here to see the manliness of this centurion and the spiritual characteristics and attributes that he demonstrated. And we don't even know yet if he was a redeemed or a regenerated man, but he did have some spiritual insight. And he did have faith in the Messiah, so just very possibly we may meet this man again in heaven one day. I just pray, Lord, that you'll help us to learn lessons from his life and from this passage of Scripture, from this story, and we give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me bring you back to kind of up to date with where we are in Luke. Luke, to this point, has narrated the ministry of Jesus in Galilee generally, and in Capernaum specifically. We have seen Luke record the casting out of a demon. Jesus rebuked a fever. He commanded nature, filling a net with fish. He cleansed a leper. He healed a paralytic. He has forgiven sins on earth. He called a publican of all people to be one of his disciples. Then he feasted with sinners. He has had a team of Pharisaical observers appointed to follow him all over Galilee as he conducts his ministry. Their job is to investigate his orthodoxy according to the law of Moses and according to the tradition of the elders to make sure that he is keeping with their thinking about what is true. They have observed him forgive sins. That offended them. They have observed him heal a paralytic. That offended them. They observed him call a publican to be a disciple. That offended them. They observed him feast with sinners. That offended them. They observed him violate the Sabbath. That offended them. He defended his disciples because they were also accused of violating Sabbath. Then he healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. That offended them. And they were also present when he preached his sermon on the plain that we've spent the last 3 weeks analyzing. Now he's back to Capernaum. Later, by the way, we will find Jesus pronounces woe upon this city of Capernaum. Capernaum was exalted. They loved their city. They thought it was just about the best place in the world to live. But later on in Luke chapter 10, Jesus will pronounce woe upon three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Matthew put it this way, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not." No matter how many miracles Jesus did in Capernaum, as a whole, the city did not believe, and they did not repent, and they did not receive him as Lord and Savior. Now, so we see Jesus now coming back into the city of Capernaum, and now we see that he's going to deal with this centurion. Look in verse 2, "And a certain centurion's servant." Now, the word centurion means a captain of 100. A guy who was a centurion had 100 men under his charge. You kind of need to understand how the Roman army worked. How many of you have ever heard the word a legion, the Roman legion? Well, the Romans had several legions in their army. A legion at full strength was 6,000 soldiers. They had one general and six tribunes. So that was their order of rank. One general, six tribunes. A legion was divided into 10 cohorts of 600 soldiers each, and each cohort had six centurions. So that means that each legion would have 60 centurions. And a centurion would be equivalent in rank to what we would call a non-commissioned officer, perhaps the highest rank of non-commissioned officers. We might call that a regimental sergeant major. And so he was not high-ranking as far as like having been to West Point, but he had risen through the ranks. He had seen his share of battle. He had had opportunities to run under fire. He had not run under fire. He would have never been promoted to centurion if he had. And so you have to understand, centurions were men of quality. And so centurions were not known for their aggression on the battlefield. Generally, the centurion was not the guy that yelled, "Charge!" Generally, the centurion was the guy who stood fast even when his piece of ground was being overrun by the enemy. The centurion could be counted on to hold ground that had been gained. They were fearless. They would not run. It didn't matter if they were outnumbered. They would not retreat from their post. And that was the value of centurions. Centurions were paid pretty well. I was amazed at this. In one commentary, they got paid between 3,750 and 7,500 denarii, whatever a denarii is. But to put that in perspective, a buck private got 75 denarii. So you have to understand that this guy got paid commensurately, I mean like 100 times better than a buck private. And so they were well-paid men. Well, this centurion had a servant. So the centurion's servant. So now I'm going to talk about the servant just a little bit, that we understand the centurion. He had a servant. The word servant there, you might mark in the margin of your Bible, in the Greek is the word doulos, and really it just simply means a slave. You have to understand, most of the places in the King James Bible where the word servant is, it's the word doulos in the Greek, and it would be pronounced slave or interpreted slave. Well, then why did the King James translators translate the word slave? Why didn't they translate slave instead of servant? Well, you'd have to understand, in 1611, they were fighting a battle against slavery. So it was not the popular thing to have the Bible endorsing slavery. And so they changed in every case where the word slave would have been used, they changed it to the word servant because it sounds more like employee. But I want you to understand, when you see the word servant, most of the time it's really the word slave. So this centurion had a slave. By Roman law, a slave was, and this is a quote from Roman writings, a slave was a living tool. I have hammers in my garage. They're tools. I have wrenches in my garage. They are tools. I have electric tools and I have manual tools, but they are tools. But I don't have any tools that breathe. I don't have any tools that live. But the Roman, according to Roman law, a slave was no different than a hammer, except that the slave talked. As a matter of fact, one Roman statesman said this: the only difference between a slave, an animal, and a cart is that the slave can talk. And you have to understand, Romans had absolute right to take the life of their slave. I have bought this slave. If he displeases me, it's my right to exterminate this slave from the face of the earth. That wasn't true in every society, but in Roman society it was true. A slave was a piece of property. When he became unuseful through age or through illness or through accident, he could be exterminated, removed from the face of the earth because he's not worth the meat that it takes to keep him alive. So consequently, many times in Roman society, when a slave would grow old and he is no longer able to serve, it was not a problem for Romans to just put them out of their misery. So that was slavery in the Roman society. It was not uncommon to terminate a slave who became unprofitable. Now, this particular slave is an interesting piece of work. Notice, again, as he's talking here in verse 2, and a certain centurion slave who was, read the next word, dear. That's interesting. This slave was dear. The word in the Greek is the word entimos, and it means he was valued, honorable, precious, held in reputation, and highly regarded. This slave was appreciated by this particular master. He was sick. The word means he was grievously diseased. He was miserably sick. And Matthew said in his version of this same story that this slave was sick of palsy, grievously tormented. The scripture also tells us that he was ready to die. He was sick. He was ready to die. He was terminal and the wait was nearly over. He was ready to die. Look ahead in verse 7, if you would, please. Now we see this centurion sending word through his friends. He said, "Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." Now that's one of the rare occasions where the word servant is not the word doulos. The word servant there comes from the Greek word spelled this way, P-A-I-S, pais. And what the word means is that it was a child or a youth who was a slave. So this was not an old slave. He was a child, no more than a youth, maybe 8 or 10, maybe 15 or 20, but he was a child. He was very young. And you have to understand, sometimes Romans who had no children of their own, and that happened in Roman society like it happens in this society, they could have no children of their own. Sometimes they would take a young man in, and if he met the grade as a slave, they would later adopt him as a son. And so we don't know exactly what kind of affinity that this Roman centurion had for this lad, but I want to tell you, he obviously highly regarded him and respected him. He wasn't very old. He was just a boy. But this Roman centurion evidently had plans for this boy. Whether he was going to adopt him as a son or not is only speculation. But he highly regarded this boy. He loved him and he appreciated him and he cared for him. And he didn't want him to die. And so you understand this about the servant. And then in verse 3 we read, "And when he," that is the centurion, "heard of Jesus, He sent unto him the elders of the Jews. Now, when he heard of Jesus, how did he hear of Jesus? Well, remember, Jesus had moved to Capernaum. Remember how Nazareth took Jesus out to the edge of the city? They were going to cast him over a cliff and kill him. Remember that? And so Jesus left Nazareth, his hometown, and he moved his headquarters to Capernaum. So Jesus has been in Capernaum for some time now. He's performed several miracles there. Capernaum is where the nobleman lived whose son Jesus healed. It was his headquarters. It was the place where many of his miracles were performed. It was at Capernaum where Levi Matthew, the tax collector, lived. And Jesus called Levi Matthew to come be a disciple. I want you to understand that the Roman soldiers were in relationship with the tax collectors very close. One of the three duties that Roman soldiers had was to assist in the collection of taxes. It was important because that was their paycheck. That was how they lived, was off of the taxes that were collected. So obviously the Roman soldiers became good friends of the Jewish publicans who worked for the government of Rome, because they had to have some kind of bite, some kind of force in their tax laws if they were going to collect actual taxes from the people. It may be that this man heard about Jesus from Levi Matthew. I don't know, but he heard about him. There is a conjecture I read in one commentary that possibly even this little servant boy who was dying was a follower of Christ and had told his master about the Savior. At any rate, he got the elders of the Jews to help him. Now, the elders of the Jews were probably talking here about the ruling council of the local synagogue. Remember, the local synagogue had to have 12 male members who would take responsibility for the building and the upkeep of the synagogue. They had to have 12 before they could have a synagogue. That was rabbinic law. And so these elders of the Jews, now this Roman centurion recruits the elders of the Jews to go be his representatives before Jesus, the rabbi. Now, how did that happen? Roman soldiers were not, the elders of the Jews were not fond of Roman soldiers, and Roman soldiers were not fond of them. Don't you think this is a strange marriage here for this Roman soldier to be recruiting the elders of the synagogue of Capernaum to go and talk to Jesus? Well, remember what they said up here in verse 5. He loveth our nation and hath built us a synagogue. Of course these men would think highly of this Roman. They hated all other Romans, but this Roman now, he loves our nation, and he's built us a synagogue. As a matter of fact, I have learned through archaeology and doing a little reading that this particular synagogue has been unearthed, and it is a finer synagogue than exists in many, many cities in the land of Galilee. So this guy, he spared no expense. He built a large synagogue and built it out of good materials. It's been unearthed, and archaeologists have identified it. I want you to understand, he recruited these elders of the Jews. And so they come and they beseech him. They besought Jesus. The word means that they pleaded and entreated. They prayed. It can even mean as much as beg. They could have even begged Jesus, would you do this for this man? Would you heal this little boy, this servant? The word heal here means to save thoroughly, to cure from disease, to preserve his life, to rescue him from death. Would you heal him and rescue him from death? And would you do it instantly? The word instantly is earnestly, promptly, diligently. They went quickly. When he recruited these men, there was no time wasted. They went on his behalf because they knew time was critical. This little boy was dying. Notice the argument that they gave in verse 4, that he was worthy. Now, do you know, if you really want to get Jesus' attention, that is the last way in the world to get Jesus' attention. Because in the eyes of God, no man is worthy. In the eyes of God, all men are sinners. If you want to, I'm telling you, if you're in trouble and you want to get Jesus' attention, don't say, Lord, I am worthy. I've worked hard. Heard a guy praying one time. This guy, he said, Lord, you know I've tried to be faithful. I've worked hard and I've prayed hard and I've tried to stand for you and I just want you to give me what I have coming. Oh, I urge you, don't ever pray that. That's the dumbest prayer you'll ever pray. Don't ever ask God to give you what you have coming. If I got what I had coming, God would kill me and send me to hell today. That's what I have coming. It's only by the grace of God that I have something else that I can look forward to. So understand, these men start on the wrong foot. This is a worthy man. It's interesting, when he got an opportunity later, when he sent the second batch of representatives, he said, you tell him I'm not worthy. They said, well, he is worthy. He said, no, I'm not worthy. Is he worthy or not? And according to his own word, he's not. Notice their argument was, he's worthy. The word means deserving, entitled. My goodness, we live in an entitled generation today. Everybody today thinks that it's their right to have this and have that, and it's my right to have a cell phone. It's my right to, you know, a cell phone used to be a convenience. Now Well, you know what? If you believed in evolution, by now people would be born with one sticking out of their left ear. Everybody's got a cell phone, and not just here. You go to the Solomon Islands. I mean, 9 out of 10 people in the Solomon Islands, they don't even have electricity in their home, but they're walking around talking on a cell phone. You say, well, how do they charge it? Oh, they've got a little panel, a solar panel, that will light one light bulb and charge their cell phone. Everybody has got one, and they're entitled to it. You know, when Nathan was teaching in the Bible college, he said young people arrived to go to college, and he said, you cannot believe the attitude. It's my right. I've got the right to have this and have that and do this and do that. Well, that's the attitude that these elders of the Jews had, these men who were rulers of the synagogue. They said, this guy is entitled. He's deserving of this. Why? Because he loves our nation and because he's a generous man. He built this synagogue for us. Well, what you need to know, and I guess all that you need to know there, is in verse 6, Jesus went with them. So Jesus is going with them now. But then notice in verse 6, and when it was now not far from the house, it's believed by most commentators that this man did not necessarily live in the city with all of the Jews. Since he was a Roman officer, he may have had a rural home just outside the city limits. And he was a wealthy man, so cost would not have been an issue. But he was now not far from the house, and then centurion sent friends. Doesn't say if they're Jews or Gentiles. Doesn't matter. I don't know who these friends were. But he sent friends, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself. Don't trouble yourself. And then he added to that, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. And then he added to that, and not only am I not worthy for you to come under my roof, I didn't even feel worthy to come and meet you face to face. That's why he sent the elders, and that's why he sent friends. I don't deserve to stand in your presence. And the man is very interesting. He uses different words here. The elders used the word worthy was the word axios, which means deserving or entitled. He used the word hikanos, which means I'm not fit in character. I am not good enough. Now, there's a difference from most men. Most men who are outside of Christ believe that they are good enough that God will probably take them to heaven when they die. That's why I've quit asking men, by way of bringing up the witnessing opportunity, I've quit asking men, do you think you'd go to heaven if you died? Are you 100% sure you'd go to heaven if you died? Because most people will say, I think I would. And here's the way that goes. You know, all that they know about God is what they have fabricated in their mind, because they're mostly ignorant of the Scripture. And so they figure that God is like me, And if I were God, I would save good people and send bad people to hell. And so if God is like me, then he's going to save good people like me and send bad people to hell. And that's the way they figure, well, probably God would send me to heaven. And so I've just quit asking people that question. Instead, when I open the conversation to talk to somebody about their soul, I will ask them a question like this: Have you been reconciled to God? And then they say, what do you mean by that? Now we can have a conversation because they haven't thought about being reconciled to God. You see, here's the thing. Everybody wants to go to heaven when they die, but to go to heaven when you die, you have to be reconciled to God while you live. And it ought to be being reconciled to God while we live that we're really concerned about. Because if we are reconciled to God while we live, then it's a pat answer. Yes, we'll go to heaven when we die, if that makes sense to you. So Jesus sent these friends, and these friends stayed on behalf of this man. I am not worthy. I'm not fit in character. I'm not good enough. By the way, this was uncharacteristic of a Roman. It was uncharacteristic of a Jew. Romans all thought they were better than the Jews because they had conquered the world. And all Jews thought that they were better than the Romans because they were the people of God. They were the chosen people. So every one of them thought that they were better than everyone else. But here's a guy that's, he's, as a Roman, he would think, naturally, a Roman would think, I'm a Roman, I'm better than this Hebrew rabbi. Normally, a Roman soldier would think, I'm better than this Hebrew carpenter. This man is not thinking according to rationality. He's not thinking like a Roman. And he's not thinking like a Jew. You know what he's thinking like? He's thinking like a sinner who's realized he's a sinner. He's thinking like a man who has come to understand, I'm not big enough to deal with this problem. I need God to do for me something I cannot do for myself. That's what he's talking like. The Romans saw themselves superior to all nations. They had conquered the world. Soldiers saw themselves superior to carpenters or rabbis. And then he says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Neither am I worthy to come and meet you face to face. You know, unwittingly, this Roman soldier manifested the first character trait of the man who's learned Christ. What is that? Going back to the Beatitudes, Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And that's what this guy has done. He's become poor in spirit. What does that mean? He realizes I'm spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing in my hand that I can bring to God that will satisfy him. As the songwriter said, nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. And that's what you've got to do to be saved, is to empty your hands of all of your own merit and come to God through Jesus Christ by clinging to his cross, his finished work on Calvary. So here we have it. These Jewish elders presented this centurion as worthy, but he presented himself as not worthy. He had looked upon himself as a Roman, or had he looked upon himself as a Roman, he would have seen himself superior to the Jews and to Jesus. Had he looked upon himself as the Jewish elders, he would have seen himself as worthy again. But he looked upon himself as a sinner, and that made all the difference. He saw himself as spiritually bankrupt, no merit to claim for favor. This is interesting. His true worthiness was found in his unworthiness. His true worthiness was that he disclaimed all claim. It is true that he was a good man as men go. He had character, he had leadership, he had courage, he was faithful. He obeyed orders, he loved the Israelites, he loved his slave, he was generous, and he even had humility as men go. He was good. But you have to understand, he was not as good as Jesus. And he understood that because he wouldn't even walk into the same room with him. He wouldn't even leave his house and come out and meet Jesus on the road. He sent other people to go do that for him because he was not worthy. This idea of unworthy, he felt that he was unworthy for Jesus to come under his roof. He was unworthy to meet him face to face. But I want you to understand this. As you get into verse 8, now you begin to see his faith. Actually, verse 7. I myself, wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but notice the but. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. You don't need to come any farther. You've already troubled yourself too much. You've already made half the distance to my home. Don't come any farther. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. I'm not even going to come out and greet you. I'm not worthy for that. Just stop where you are, say the word, and my servant will be healed. And how did he come to that logic? We'll look at the next verse. For I also, underline the word also, this man is understanding through his position as a Roman soldier, he's understanding the authority of Jesus Christ. He said, I also am a man under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, to another, come, and he cometh, to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And the analogy that he's making is that if I can order soldiers to go do things, and if I can order slaves to go do things, you can order disease to leave. And you don't have to be there to have it done. And what did Jesus think about that? Look in verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. The word is thaumazo. It means to wonder, to admire, to hold in admiration. Now, I want you to understand, Jesus was omniscient. That means he knew everything. So Jesus wasn't surprised by what this man said. You can't surprise God. God never says, well, I'll be. You never surprise God. You never catch him off guard. You never blindside God. And you're never going to do anything that surprises him. He has all knowledge. He knew this man. He knew who he was. He knew that he had faith in his heart. This idea of marveling is not at the idea of surprising, but it's more at the idea that he admired this man's faith. As a matter of fact, the only other person whose faith Jesus praised in the scripture was also a Gentile. Turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 15. This lady also, Jesus praised her faith. She came to Jesus. He was up in Tyre and Sidon. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. And he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. She's a real nuisance. She crieth after us. Send her away. Verse 24. But he answered and said, now he's speaking to the woman, he said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. My mission on earth at this time is to the Jews, not to you Gentiles. Verse 25. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. That's the way Jews referred to Gentiles. You're like dogs. It's not meet for me to take the bread that's meant for Israel and give it to the Gentiles. Notice her faith in verse 27, and she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. Even though she didn't qualify because she was not a member of Israel's race, because of her great faith, Jesus gave her her request and cast the demon out of her daughter. The only other person whose faith Jesus praised was a Gentile. By the way, the only other time that the word marveled is used of Jesus is in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, when he marveled at the unbelief of the people of Israel. Listen to these words, Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Once I get there, I'll read it to you. Verse 5, and he could not do there, or he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Only two times Jesus marveled. One was at this guy's belief. The other was at the unbelief of the nation of Israel. So we see that Jesus marveled. Then he praises this man's faith. Notice again, if you would, he says in verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, notice what he says now, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. This is the greatest faith I have found. I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. In other words, in your entire nation, nobody has shown the kind of faith that this centurion, this Roman Gentile centurion, has shown more faith than any Jew has shown. Now, that was a tribute to this centurion, but it was also a rebuke to the people of Israel. I hear I've been among you, I've worked miracles, I've cast out demons. I've opened blind eyes, I've opened deaf ears, I've given the tongues of the mute, I've given them the ability to speak, lame legs have walked, I've healed fevers, I've cast out demons, I've done all these things, and I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel, as the centurion. At that point, Matthew's version tells us this. Jesus added a paragraph according to Matthew's version that Luke leaves out. Listen to what he said at this point according to Matthew. He said, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and from the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why don't you turn there with me for just a moment? Matthew chapter 8, if you would, please. I want you to see this for yourself. It's the same story. For some reason or other, Matthew adds it. Luke skips it. I think it's because Matthew wrote to the Jews and Luke wrote to the Greeks. But you really need to see this. When you're there, say amen. Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way. And as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. In the selfsame hour, and his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Now, what was Jesus saying there? Well, you have to understand this. It was a common belief among the Jews. Among rabbinic tradition, it was a common belief that when Messiah set up his kingdom, that Messiah would host a huge banquet at the beginning of the kingdom. And it was the rabbinic teaching, the rabbinic tradition, that at this huge banquet at the beginning of the kingdom, there would be no Gentiles present. That, by the way, is how they interpreted Psalms 23, verse 5, where David said, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Can you imagine? If you've ever thought about or studied or read or enjoyed reading Psalms 23, Can you imagine somebody lifting that one sentence and saying, oh, that's talking about the Gentiles on the day that Messiah sets up his kingdom? But that's the way the rabbis taught it. So they had this common belief that on the day that Messiah set up his kingdom, that there would be a huge banquet, no Gentiles would be present. Instead, all of the Gentiles would be consigned to Gehenna on that day. Gehenna was a place of fire and brimstone. And they believed that based upon the merit of circumcision, that Jewish sinners who were in Gehenna would be delivered on that day and allowed to banquet at Messiah's banquet. And now Jesus says to these people, many will come in that day. The many is referring to the Gentiles. Many will come in that day from the east and the west, and they'll sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But notice the children of the kingdom. Do you know who the Jews said the children of the kingdom were? The children of the kingdom were Jews. And Jesus says the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that's the place they described as Gehenna. What was Jesus saying to them? Jesus was extending faith to all people. At this point, he's saying, you know what? There's a lot of people that think they're saved and they aren't saved. And there's a lot of people that people think aren't saved that are saved. And if a Gentile like this centurion believes, he'll be at the banquet with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But some of the children of the kingdom, people that you are sure will be there, they won't be there. They'll be cast into this place of outer darkness. The rabbis saw the children of the kingdom as Jews, and they saw the children of Gehenna as the Gentiles. I want you to understand, this is an unmistakable reference. Jesus taught that the Gentiles would sit down in the kingdom, while the children of the kingdom, some of them would be cast into Gehenna. I want you to know that little contingency of Pharisees and scribes that were following Jesus everywhere he went to confirm or deny his orthodoxy, I want you to know those guys are shaken mad right now. Those guys are furious because Jesus has just said there will be Gentiles saved and Jews lost. That's what he's just taught. And I want to bring you to the close of this message with this, where Jesus, in verse 10, it says, "And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick." The word whole means that he was healed. It means sound in health. So what the word whole means, it means sound in health. By the time this little delegation, this second delegation of friends, returned to the centurion's home, this young slave boy was whole with health. He was sound in health. The healing was instantaneous and the healing was complete. Now, as we come to a close of this message, I obviously want to say that if you're here today without the Savior, you need to take the same position that this centurion did. Instead of standing before God and saying, "Lord, here are all the good reasons why you should save me." That's the wrong approach to God. The right approach to God would be, "Dear God, I confess to you that I'm a guilty sinner. I confess to you that I'm unworthy like this centurion was unworthy. I confess to you that I'm not good enough. I don't even deserve to see you face to face. My home is not worthy for you to come into. My life is not worthy for you to come into. But would you give me mercy?" And listen, when God hears people cry out for mercy, God's ear all of a sudden is tuned. Because when you call for mercy, you're saying there's no good reason you should do this except that you are a good God. And God is a good God. He is righteous, he is holy, he is just, but he is also good and merciful and gracious. And my friend, God will save you, but the condition you must understand is repentance and belief. One must be willing to repent of their sins and receive the Savior. So I urge you today, if you've never done that, to do it. But I want to say to the fathers on this Father's Day, this man was not only an excellent soldier, he was an excellent man. Let me say to our men today, this man had character or he would not have been a centurion. Listen, character and reputation are two different things. Reputation is what people think you are. Character is what you are when no one is looking. And this man had genuine, good character. He also had courage. As a centurion, he would have never been promoted to the office or to the rank of centurion had he been one who ran when trouble came. This man stood the test. When hordes of enemies came running over the levee and climbing over the wall, others might run. This man would not run. He was a courageous man. He understood submission to authority. I pray to God that every man in this room understands a submission to Jesus Christ as Lord. We need to submit to authority as well. And this man also understood the leadership of other men. He understood how to lead other men. But let me tell you, you can never lead anyone else where you have not been. And you can never lead anyone else to do something you have not done. If you want to lead your children to be the right kind of men and ladies, then you have to be the right kind of man, the right kind of example. So as a soldier, he sets an example for us. As a man, I want you to think about this. He loved his slave. He didn't have to love the slave. The slave, according to Roman law, was a piece of property that he could get rid of when it was no longer convenient to keep him. But he loved this slave. Not only that, but he loved the people of Israel. Even though as a Roman, he could have looked down his nose at the Roman people. He had learned to love the people of Israel. And with that, he had learned to be generous. God help us to be generous men. And he had learned humility. God help us to be humble men. And to realize that, you know what? I'm not a great man. By the grace of God, I'm capable of doing great things. But if I do, it'll not be me who needs thanked. It'll be the Lord in heaven who gets the glory for it, because God is great, not me. I may be God's tool, but that's all. He was humble, and he had faith. Let me ask you, as men today, how's your faith life? Think about that. How's your faith today? Could you say to the Lord, you don't have to come all the way to my house. Just speak the word. It'll be okay. Lord, I'm having a problem. And you don't have to put the money in my hand. Lord, I just know you're going to take care of the problem. I just trust you to do it. And then can you leave that worry at the foot of the cross and walk away? How's your faith life today? We can learn much from this Roman centurion. I pray that you will. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?